is Jesus' famous bread of life discourse. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus has numerous I am statements in which he claims to be something. I am the living water, which we've already seen, and now, and we'll see more as we go through John's Gospel here. He says, I am the bread of life. Now think about the last time you were hungry. Last time you were really hungry, like not just a little hungry, but like hungry, right? The feeling of hunger is not a pleasant feeling, right? The feeling of being very, very hungry is not pleasant. You feel weak, you get hunger pains in your stomach, you feel empty, and you have this craving, this need to fill up that hunger. It's not a pleasant feeling. I used to, in high school, I was on the wrestling team. I wrestled in high school. And wrestling is a pretty demanding sport, but on top of sort of the physical demands of wrestling is the demand that you have to make weight, right? And if you want a spot in the lineup, sometimes you need to make a weight that is not quite in your natural weight range, which means you need to try to lose some weight, and which means you need to go for a little bit of time without eating very much while you're doing all the wrestling practice and all that training and all this stuff. And I remember during those times not only feeling weak and drained of strength and you know, just no energy, but beyond that, particularly I remember the unignorability of hunger, right? The unignorability of hunger, that it didn't take very long for my stomach to remind my body, hey, give me some food, right? Hunger is unignorable and unforgettable. It demands your immediate and undivided attention. There are a lot of things I forget in day-to-day life. A lot of things I forget. Ask Amy, she'll tell you. There's lots of things I forget. I forget things she told me. I forget things I'm supposed to do. I have hundreds of reminders throughout the week that pop up on my computer to remind me. There's one thing that I tend to not forget. It's 12 o'clock, hey, it's lunchtime, right? You don't forget that. You don't need a reminder popping up on your computer screen that, hey, go feed yourself. Hunger is unignorable. And when we have hunger, it demands our undivided and our immediate attention. We don't easily forget hunger. Physical hunger is impossible, nearly, to ignore. But it's not always impossible to ignore spiritual hunger. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's making a connection. He's using as a metaphor physical hunger, which teaches us something about our spiritual hunger. He's making a metaphor and a connection between bread and what he gives and who he is, that he is the bread of life that doesn't just feed our bellies for a short time, but feeds our souls what they need for all eternity. And just like hunger, physical food, is something that is an absolute necessity for life, Jesus is an absolute necessity in what he gives us for spiritual life. And just like in chapter 4, where Jesus talked about being the living water which quenches our thirsts, that whoever drinks of him will never be thirsty again. So chapter 6 is describing the same idea, just in a different metaphor. Just as you need water to live physically, Jesus is the living water that gives us spiritual life. Just as you need bread to sustain yourself physically to eat, so Jesus is the bread of life that gives us spiritual life, that renews us, that strengthens us, that saves us from death, and that gives us eternal life. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's not saying that he's sort of a luxury that you can, that's sort of an optional side dish to life. Bread is the, you know, the basic component of what people eat, especially in that time and that culture. He's saying that he's not just an optional add-on or like a side dish that you can choose to go with if you're in the mood for him, or choose to forego if you're not in the mood. But Jesus is such a central and crucial necessity that no one can live without him. He's bread, the most basic and central and fundamental need for life. And Jesus is saying that's what he is. He is the thing that gives us life. He is the thing that gives us strength. He's the thing that nourishes us that keeps us from perishing spiritually and that gives us eternal life. And so what Jesus is demonstrating here in this miracle, what Jesus is saying here in this bread of life discourse, is that just as physical bread gives life and strength and satisfaction to our bodies, so he gives life and strength and satisfaction in the most significant way to our souls, to the depths of our souls, to the deepest hungers of our souls. Jesus is claiming to be the thing that satisfies us. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Without him, we will hunger and hunger away until we die. But with him, we'll find satisfaction and life. Without food, we hunger and we have this craving to fill that lack in us. And Jesus is teaching us here that without him, we have this spiritual emptiness, this spiritual hungering that goes unfulfilled, that we often try to fill up with all the wrong things. I remember when Amy was pregnant, the first time we read all the books and all the pamphlets they gave us, right? The second time we didn't bother with any of that. But the first time we read all the books and all the pamphlets, and I remember one time in one of the pamphlets, there's one thing that just made me laugh out loud because, you know, everything else terrified me and made me terrified of what was to come. But this provided a little bit of comic relief to my terror because in the pamphlet it said this, while pregnant, you might crave eating dirt. Do not eat dirt. And I never knew that you had to warn a pregnant woman to not eat dirt. But apparently you do, because I think the reason, I forgot to check, but the reason was iron deficiency is common, and for some reason, an iron deficient person will see some dirt and just think, I gotta get me some of that dirt. And but I didn't know you needed to warn somebody not to eat dirt. But you see, the craving for something can become so intense, this drive and this search to fill up this hunger can be so strong that it becomes easily misguided, just like in the case when someone is trying to fill their need by eating dirt instead of eating true food. And you see, that's what happens. Jesus comes along and says, I'm the bread of life. That life and satisfaction and fulfillment of that cravings that we have, of those desires and those lackings and longings in life that we have, are only found in him, the true bread of life. But you see, we try to fill them with dirt instead. We try to fill them with other things instead of him that can't satisfy, that can't bring life, that can't bring nourishment. And so the question is, what are you looking to fill your spiritual hunger? What are you looking for to satisfy your spiritual hunger? What do you crave? And what do you think will bring your search to a fulfilling end where it will be able to rest satisfied? What is it in your life? And then the second question is this, is how is that working out for you? What is it in your life, and how is that working out for you? Perhaps that thing which you're looking for as spiritual food to fill your spiritual hunger is being known and accepted by somebody else. But those things from another person will always be qualified and uncertain, and in the end will be inadequate and only superficial. When can you ever get true and full acceptance from another person? Perhaps it's comfort or security or pleasure. But those things at their best leave us still empty and at their best are still fleeting in this life. Where in this world can we look to for true, lasting comfort and security and pleasure that doesn't disappear as soon as we think we've grabbed onto it? Maybe it's money or fame or success, but the people who get the most of those in this life are often the most dissatisfied. This week I saw in the news that Jim Carrey, I don't watch the Golden Globes, I just want to make that clear, I don't watch the Golden Globes, but Jim Carrey made some speech at the Golden Globes, which I guess happened recently, and he was, you know, joking of course, but perhaps there was more truth in his speech than even he realized. He said this as he got up in a joking way, he said, thank you, I am 2-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm 2-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye. When I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. I dream about being 3-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough. It would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. And of course, he's half joking. He's making light of this awards ceremony that is surrounded by all this pomp and self-importance, and he's making light of it. But there's really more truth in that than probably even he realized. That's why so many endeavors in life end with disillusionment or frustration or anger or bitterness. This is why, on the one hand, some people are incurably, unendingly driven, always pushing and seeking and striving for that next thing that will be enough for them. And then on the other hand, some people have resigned themselves to apathy and indifference and escapism in this life. That's why we so often end up hating the things we once loved, because we sought after them and put all our hopes in them and tried to make them the source of all fulfillment and satisfaction in this life, which they could never be. And so we end up despising them for it. This is why life so often, in Jim Carrey's words, is a terrible search for what we know ultimately will not fulfill us. But Jesus here says, "I am the true bread of life." Jesus saying that he is a spiritual food which is utterly unique, far surpassing anything else this world has to offer in its ability to meet our spiritual need and our spiritual hunger and our spiritual dissatisfaction. Because what Jesus brings, the Jesus coming to us as the bread of life, brings us satisfaction in life that is abundant, that is enduring, and that is freely given. Those are the three sort of characteristics Jesus gives himself as the true bread of life in this passage. And we're going to look at each of those. First, what Jesus brings is abundant. What Jesus brings is more than enough. What Jesus brings is overflowingly abundant. What Jesus brings is super abundant. Look at this miracle that we read about. Jesus is out in the mountainside, in the country, out in a desolate place where there's not a lot of food around, and this crowd comes to Jesus, a huge crowd, a crowd that's numbered at 5,000 men, so probably the crowd numbered as much as 20,000 or more. And Jesus asks Philip kind of an odd question when he sees this crowd coming. He says, "How are we going to feed all these people? Where are we going to buy enough bread for these people?" This wouldn't be the first question on my mind, right? How are we going to feed these people? But Jesus looks at this crowd and immediately thinks about their need. Jesus immediately sees in this crowd their neediness and what he can do to meet this need, because Jesus knows the immense need of fallen humanity, and Jesus is sensitive to the immense need of fallen humanity, and he knows just how great it is. And he asks Philip this question about how they're going to feed all these people. I wonder if he's trying to get Philip thinking in the same way as he is. The crowd is huge, 20,000 or more. And Philip's response, of course, is basically dismissing and laughing at Jesus in a sense. You know, what he says, 200 denarii, which would be about 8 months' wages, wouldn't be enough to even, you know, to even start to meet this immense need that's before us. And then so Andrew next comes along and points out that there's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they? What good is that? You know, that's utterly, utterly, laughably inadequate, right? Laughably, you know, 20,000 people, and he has 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? I mean, why even bother mentioning that? It's not even gonna spread beyond the group of 12 disciples and Jesus, no less, into the meaningful way, into the crowd of 20,000 people. You'd need to like smash that bread up into molecules before you could start to make a dent. And then what good, of course, would that do, right? And of course, you know, when we talk about 5 loaves, You don't want a picture like, you know, from Sunday school, the pictures of these like huge, big, long, big, massive loaves of bread and these fish that maybe are like, you know, that long. They're little biscuits, basically. And then two little sardines, essentially, that they would use to just give flavor to the biscuits. But Jesus takes what is laughably inadequate, what is utterly not able to meet the need that's there, and Jesus makes it enough. Jesus doesn't just make it enough. There's left over, 12 basketfuls left over at the end. He makes it super abundant. He makes it overflowingly abundant. Certainly, we see in this miracle a couple of lessons, things that we can take away and apply. First, that Jesus can use the inadequate to accomplish his purposes, right? That if you feel inadequate in your serving of Jesus and living for him, Jesus can use even the most of inadequate things and make them enough, more than enough, to accomplish his purposes. What that means is that Jesus can use you and Jesus can use me. Second, we see in this that God provides for the needs of his people, right? God gives us our daily bread. He provides for us, and we can trust in God to provide for our needs. But even those things aren't the main point, because later in the chapter, Jesus wants to make sure that they don't mistake him for essentially a meal ticket. You know, later on in verse 26, after they seek him out on the other side of the lake and say, "When did you get here, Rabbi?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And he goes on, but what he's saying is he doesn't want them to just see the physical and material significance of this. He doesn't want them to just see the fact that Jesus can provide bread for you. He wants them to see the spiritual significance to which the sign points. And that is this, that Jesus provides an abundance for our spiritual needs. That Jesus gives us everything we need for spiritual life. That Jesus gives us everything we need for forgiveness. That Jesus gives us everything we need to be reconciled to God. That Jesus gives us everything we need to become God's sons and daughters, to be his children. That, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Jesus gives us every spiritual blessing. There is nothing in what Jesus gives us in the gospel that leaves us lacking in any way. Jesus gives us everything we need, more than we need, overflowingly meets our needs, abundantly meets our needs. He gives us everything we need for forgiveness, for reconciliation to God, for fellowship with God, for satisfaction in God, for service to God, and for eternal life with God. And so if you set your faith upon him, he overflowingly and abundantly meets the deepest of needs that we could ever discover in ourselves. Jesus fills our spiritual hunger with an abundance in a way that nothing else in this world can. When everything the world has to offer is like 5 barley loaves and 2 little sardines, Jesus satisfies with overflowing abundance. So what Jesus brings is abundant. Second, what Jesus brings is enduring. And we see this in the passage with the contrast to Moses. There's actually many connections to Moses. We'll look next week about how the people are grumbling. And if you remember back in the Old Testament, in the wilderness wanderings, the people are grumbling against God. And so God provides manna for them in the wilderness. And this contrast comes up explicitly in those extra verses I read, 47 through 51, and also earlier in verse 31. But the contrast to Moses is this, that Moses gave people bread. Well, actually, Jesus points out it wasn't even Moses that gave the bread. It was God who gave the bread through Moses. And that sustained them for a time in the desert. But even that manna spoiled, right? And even that manna perished in a sense. It wasn't food that endures, as Jesus puts it. And even those people who ate the bread perished, right? That was temporary bread, which sustained life temporarily. But Jesus says the food that he brings, the true bread that he brings, is enduring eternally. It never runs out, it never spoils, and those who eat of it never die. They live, they have new eternal spiritual life. And he promises at the end of verse 40, I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life. That this is life enduring. This is life that never runs out. Jesus is claiming that those who look to him don't have to fear death, don't have to live with the despair and the disillusionment that this life is all there is, which if you live that way, that is despairing and that is disillusioning in the worst of ways. If this life is all there is, there's ultimately no reason to live this life. But if there's something beyond it, if there's something beyond the grave, then we have a reason to live. Then we have meaning. Then we have hope that isn't buried with us at the end of our lives here. And that's what Jesus is promising, that he brings something that is enduring far more than the manna in the wilderness, far more than anything Moses gave to God's people. He is the true bread, which endures forever and gives eternal life to those who eat of it. We looked at last week how the Israelites esteemed Moses very highly, but Jesus again here is saying that he exceeds and surpasses Moses in importance and significance and worthiness and honor, such that everything that Moses taught and everything that Moses did for God's people was really only a small picture that pointed the way to the true prophet that Jesus is, the one who is the prophet, the one who is more than a prophet, the one who is God himself, who far exceeds Moses or any other prophet or deliverer that God's people saw in the Old Testament. Jesus is claiming to be greater than Moses, not just another in the line of prophets of God, but the true bread who came down from heaven, who endures forever, who never runs out, who never perishes, and so those who believe in him do not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus brings enduring salvation. And the last is that what Jesus brings is a freely given gift. A freely given gift. Jesus tells this crowd, after he tells them not to just be interested in getting filled up with bread, he tells them this in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And they respond in verse 28. Basically, they say, well, tell us what God requires and we'll do it. As though what God requires will be no problem for them to do, right? They have naively arrogant, supreme confidence in their own ability to do whatever God requires. Just tell us and we'll do it, right? They miss that eternal life is first and foremost a gift. And Jesus responds to them in 29 and verse 32 through 33 stresses that the what God requires in verse 29 is to believe in the one whom he has sent. It's not something they do at all to attain something from God or to earn something from God or to put God in their debt for what they've offered to him, but it's something they believe in, which God has provided, God has sent to them. And then verse 32 through 33, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And you see, what Jesus is saying is that the salvation that he gives is a freely given gift. It's something God gives and that we can only receive by faith. Possibly Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2 provides some of the additional Old Testament background to the language of and the ideas in John 6 where Isaiah says this, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has not money, come, buy and eat. Come, but buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. You see, this verse in Isaiah is saying that what God offers, the salvation that God offers, is real food that gives real life and real sustenance that is free for the taking. That is not something you earn. That is not something you purchase from God with your good life or your good deeds. But it's a gift that can only be received by faith. And you see, this is set in contrast in Isaiah to false food that doesn't satisfy, to idols, right? Idols promise they'll reward you for a cost, for a price. They promise they'll reward you for a cost. But in the end, they only take and take and take and never give. They consume you until you don't even have any you left. That's what an idol does, but God gives freely at no cost. He gives to those who have no money to buy. He gives rich food. God gives freely to the humble, to the poor in spirit, to those who have nothing to offer. So that's what Jesus offers. So let's look real quickly at these people's response, which we'll look more at next week. What is the problem here? Why do these people not then receive the true bread from heaven, which Jesus claims to be and claims to offer them? Well, the problem is they don't want to take Jesus on his terms. They want to take Jesus on their own terms. And you see this in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They try to make him king by force, but Jesus rejects this. Jesus doesn't allow them to make them king. Why not? You know, you think Jesus is building a following here. Jesus is starting a movement, and now he has this huge crowd, 20,000 people, who want to make him their king, right? You think, perfect, this is great. You might be tempted to think this is just what Jesus would want. But Jesus rejects it. He rejects their attempts to make him king. Why is that? Because they completely miss the true significance of what Jesus is coming to do. They have great plans for Jesus, but it has nothing to do with Jesus' own plans. They have an agenda for Jesus, but it has nothing to do with Jesus' agenda. They have a mission that they want to sort of grab Jesus and put him behind, but it has nothing to do with Jesus' mission. They have an idea of who they want Jesus to be, but it has nothing to do with what Jesus says about who he himself is. They want a political deliverer for a political deliverance. It mentions in the beginning of chapter 6 that this is the time of the Passover, and the Passover was sort of like our 4th of July, where there's all kinds of nationalistic zeal and pride. And in their case, was combined with hopes of rebellion and deliverance from the Romans. And so they thought Jesus could offer to them this to them. They want to sort of bring Jesus along and fit him into their agenda. But Jesus didn't come to give them a political deliverance from a political enemy. He didn't come to just fill their stomachs with bread, as we saw before. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's rejecting their worldly and materialistic notions of the deliverance he came to bring. What Jesus is doing is he's rejecting their materialistic and worldly notions of who they think he is and what they think they need from him. And he's insisting that they not force him into their mold. You see, they want a Play-Doh Jesus. My daughter's discovered Play-Doh, and she can't get enough Play-Doh. She loves Play-Doh. And the great thing about Play-Doh is it's infinitely malleable. You can make it into whatever you want it to be, and if you don't like it what you made it to be, you can make it something else. You can shape it and reshape it and reshape it endlessly, depending on your interest or your mood or your agenda. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus is not a Play-Doh Jesus. Many people want a malleable Jesus, and they come to Jesus feeling as though they have the right to shape him and reshape him and reshape him endlessly, depending on their interest or their mood or their need of the moment. But Jesus refuses that. Jesus doesn't allow them to press him into their mold. He doesn't allow them to set the agenda of who he is. He refuses to be put in the box of our expectations. Jesus isn't a Play-Doh Jesus. He refuses to be put in the box of our expectations. Expectations are a tricky thing. They're often unseen until they're unmet. And often people don't realize that they have expectations which they're trying to force Jesus into until Jesus then doesn't meet those expectations and they become upset at him. But here's the thing, is that Jesus is self-defined. Jesus isn't defined by those who would come after him and want to prop him up as support for their agenda. Jesus isn't defined by those who would come after him and want to fit him into their mission or make a Jesus of their own creation. He's not a politician who opportunistically jumps behind any momentum that he can get. But Jesus presents himself unmalleable and unapologetic, and the question to us is, will we accept him for who he is? Will we take him for who he is, or will we try to dictate to him what he is to be? A malleable Jesus is a false Jesus. A Jesus of our own making is nothing but an empty idol that can't deliver you, that can't help you. But what Jesus brings, even if we don't see it or recognize it or detect it, what Jesus brings is what we truly need: abundant, enduring, and freely given eternal life. So if you're a Christian, do you hunger for Jesus? Do you see him as the source of satisfaction in your life? Or if you're not a Christian, maybe you're sitting there thinking, you know, Jesus doesn't appear very satisfying. Jesus doesn't appear very appetizing. Perhaps you don't see Jesus as the source and the fulfillment of longing and of need in your life. And perhaps you won't until you taste him. You see, Jesus says that it's those who come to him and those who believe in him that never hunger and never thirst and receive what they offer. And later he uses the metaphor of eating and drinking his flesh and his blood. And he's describing, of course, faith, but he's doing it in a very vivid way. He's saying that you need to take him in. You need to internalize him. You need to sort of commit to him. Because as long as you've sort of just looked at food, you haven't benefited from it. As long as you've just looked at food and stayed distant and separate from it, you haven't tasted of it and you haven't received the benefits that it gives to you. But once you've stopped simply looking at it from a distance, and once you've actually taken it in, internalized it, made it your own, personally appropriated it by faith, then and only then can Jesus bring us the satisfaction and the life that he offers. Many people have only looked at Jesus from a distance. Many people have only looked at Jesus from a distance, but haven't yet tasted of him by faith. And Jesus offers to come to him, to believe in him. Have you come to Christ? Have you believed in him? Or have you only looked at him from a distance? There's a story of a community outreach where people were giving their testimonies of faith in Christ to a crowd of in which many non-believers were present among the believers there. And during the time of testimonies, one of the people there writes of this interaction he had with someone at his table next to him. This person was a professor at the local college, an unbeliever, who leaned over to this Christian and said, "You know, I don't believe any of this is true." And the person responded, the Christian who happened to be a theologian or a pastor in the crowd, said back to her, he said this, Yes, I know you don't, but don't you wish it did? And he says that her response was that her eyes welled up with tears. And you see, she did wish it were true. Even though in her mind she didn't believe it were true, she heard about what Christ is all about and who Christ is and what Christ offers and what the gospel offers to us in this life. And she wished it were true, longingly. Despite her doubts, her heart hungered for it. Her experience in life hungered for the gospel to be true. And what about you? You know, wishing doesn't make anything true or false, and no one here who's a Christian thinks that Christianity is mere wish fulfillment. But if you have your doubts, what I'm saying is this: suspend your doubts for just a minute and think about the Christian faith and what it offers and promises. Don't you wish it were true? Don't you see that in your heart there's a hunger for Jesus and what he offers? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you have made us to hunger for you. And we thank you that you haven't put anything in this world that can satisfy that hunger. And I pray that in all our longings and searchings in this life, that our hearts would be drawn to you, to Jesus, the true bread from heaven. I pray everyone here would truly come to him and know the satisfaction and the life that comes from believing in him. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.